So our class, Jeremy's done a very good job. There he is. Jeremy's done a very good job. First two lessons, an incredible job. I want to keep it going. Awesome job. Yeah. On the first two lessons, cultural apologetics, and Michael David's going to do an awesome job, and Lainey's going to do an awesome job. So in anticipation. So a little class on cultural apologetics. The idea is not we want to be an ivory tower defending the existence of God. Rather, we want to be able to be talking with our friends and neighbors about the questions everybody has. So the question is not is it true so much as is it good, beautiful, and beneficial? We're telling a better story, and the story of redemption is just a marvelous story that's intertwined in everything. So this evening, I bit off more than I could chew. And part of that is because I've gotten really excited about a certain podcast, and I tried to do 13 episodes in 20 minutes. So, but the idea is I want to do a story on man and women, man and woman. So it's not a big theme. It's a small, containable theme that we can do today. Actually, it's a very, very broad theme. And Michael David will most likely touch on something about this next week. Sorry, Michael David, if you weren't planning on it, but I think you are. And we'll hit it some more. So various reasons. One is the session and also the diaconate. We've been reading through this year the PCA position paper on women in ministry in the church. And it's really a great document. I just want to commend it to you. You can access it online, and it just walks through men and women in ministry. And so we've been discussing that and just appreciating, really, all the ways God has gifted our church in so many ways. And just very thankful for that and how much we need it all and want to use it, all of our gifting, to the maximum according to biblical parameters. And so that's one aspect here, men and women in the church. The second is that one of the podcasts I've really been liking, I've been recommending to some of the men's groups, is a podcast by Robert Cunningham called Every Square Inch. And he has a series on called The Meekness of Masculinity, which is just really good. There's 7 episodes so far. And so he's, I guess, my main source tonight, though it's intertwined with a lot. But Robert Cunningham followed John Sartell at Tate's Creek in Lexington, Kentucky. If y'all remember John Sartell from IPC, I don't know, some people might appreciate John Sartell. Well, so he's talking about masculinity, let's see, but his first episode is something we've mentioned of late, and that is an interview with 2 UK pastors talking about the quiet revival going on in the UK. We've mentioned it here in these talks, Jeremy has. And one of the pastors, Bill Smallwood, Sam Smallwood, Rob, Jeremy and I, Alan and I, got to meet in the UK while we were there. And so it kind of, I don't know, connected in a more personal way what they were talking about. So the interview deals not only with the quiet revival in the UK, but how it spread into Europe as well and its impact in the US. And so it's not just anecdotal, but it's by, you know, it's been researched. So what they're coming up with is that Gen Z is literally reversing the trend of religious decline in the UK. And we thought it was hopeless, kind of, hopeless. And it's Gen Z men in particular who are leading the way. So that's really interesting. Men between the ages of 18 and 24 are leading the way back to church. What all is involved in that? There's a lot involved in that. So that's between 2019 and 2025. It's a dramatic shift in the culture. 1 in 5 young men are going to church. Much easier to talk about things of the Lord when 20% of the folks are going to church. You can't help but think, you know, the various reasons. Part of that is we've been praying so much for the UK, and there's such very faith-filled, risk-taking church planting going on in the UK. So anyway, but 4% back in 2019, 21% in 2025. It's impacted France, which is really remarkable. That's like a missionary graveyard. So the question is, will that result in a widespread, genuine heart-level revival to gospel Christianity? Will it? Or is it just kind of a shift to want to find a better basis for your morality and your hopes? We hope it does. And there's a lot of signs that it may. So we pray and labor for this. Reasons for the shift. Gospel Coalition gives the following. You know, secular liberalism hasn't delivered the happiness and freedom it promised. Loneliness and mental health issues are ever increasing. Young people bear the impossible burden of defining their own identity. Young men are tired of the relentless castigating of so-called toxic masculinity. Some pressures that have led to a rise in populist policies and alt-right influencers are also causing people to turn to the church for answers in their pain and frustration. So people are like buying Bibles online and showing up at churches. So about a young men in particular, Robert Cunningham, this pastor, Every Square Inch, says, our young men are really hurting in unprecedented ways. And Christianity has and will always be appealing to the hurting. Now the real question is whether the church has a compelling answer to offer all of these young men who are returning to church pews. All right, how are we doing? What do we have a compelling answer, like to throw your life full throttle into something with meaning and purpose? Are we presenting a robust, all of life, forward-moving gospel vision of our regular day and our trajectory of our lives? Now, along with that, within evangelical church, we have ambivalent postures, and they reflect the culture as large about masculinity and about femininity. A lot of confusion, a lot of very low views, not always without reason, with the form of masculinity that has been realized in our country, in our experience, in history. So Robert Cunningham just gives this little anecdote. I thought it was really interesting. He said, this past Father's Day, he had been preaching up in Canada, and the Toronto Star published an op-ed entitled, On Father's Day, It is Crucial to Recognize the Importance of Mothers. And the line of reasoning was predictable. Mothers are amazing. Dads aren't really that necessary. All the attention, according to the articles, was it's falling on the least important person in the delivery room, reflecting a very low view of men and the role of men. There's a number of ways this comes out in our culture. However, 1 week later, what caught his attention was the New York Times published an essay entitled, Men, Where Have You Gone? Please come back. And the train of thought was, you're missed, not just by me. Incidentally, the writer was a lady who used to work in the pornography industry, came out of that. So you were missed, not just by me, but by the world you once helped shape. We remember you, the version of you that lingered at the table, that laughed from the chest, that asked questions and waited for answers, that touched without taking, that listened, really listened when women spoke. You're not gone, but your presence is thinning in restaurants and friendships and the slow rituals of romantic emergence. You've retreated, not in malice, but into something softer and harder all at once. Avoidance, exhaustion, disrepair. A call once, one article saying, you're unimportant. The other saying, we need you to come back. We need good men in our society. Can we paint a compelling vision? All right, so I can't do this today completely, and what I'm going to say is really just a review, but this is part one. Okay, so the Christian story is incredible. It's a beautiful story, so superior than any other creation story out there. And I mentioned Sunday about the Enuma Elish, which was a Babylonian creation epic. And, you know, it was written around the time of Abraham. So you got these rival concepts of what it means to be a human and what humans do. Now, we have our own concepts of what it means to be human. We are pointless. We came from a point on the tip of a pen, and somehow all that energy created what exists today. How does survival of the fittest work out between men and women? Like, how? Well, in the Babylonian Enuma Elish, there's this big battle between two gods, and out of the remains of one of the gods, the other god forms the world. But they don't want to have to do all the manual labor to keep the world up, so they create humans to do the grunt work so they can sit in reverie and do what gods do. I mean, that's it. The Bible presents God as a craftsman, like he has dirty hands and he likes it. The word work is used in Genesis 1 through 3. Like, God is working. In the beginning, God worked. It's beautiful. And he's carefully crafting. He takes delight in it. Delight in it all. And it all moves towards this masterpiece, which is Adam and Eve, the crown of his creation, as you know. He creates them after his own image. And he commends them this noble role of representing him before the world. Like a little statue would represent a king in a far-off nation. We represent God before the world. With this mission of working to multiply and steward, even as he himself creates. So we do things that God does. And that's the emphasis of being an image bearer. Well, Genesis 1 and 2 presents a revolutionary vision of man and woman. So Cunningham, you know, I like this. But what makes this vision revolutionary has actually changed over time. So you look at Genesis 1:27. And Genesis 1:27 is very important. So Genesis 1:26 through 28 is what we call the cultural mandate. 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. All right, profound statement. Originally, Genesis 1 and 2 suggested an unthinkable concept to the ancient world. Okay, what was the unthinkable concept that Genesis 1:27 presented to the ancient world? Well, the unthinkable concept was gender equality. That men and women would be equal. Contemporarily, today, Genesis 1 and 2 suggests an unthinkable concept to the modern world. So what's the unthinkable concept espoused by Genesis 1:27 in the modern world? Well, in the modern world, it's gender differences. The scriptures were originally radical because they argued the unthinkable, men and women are equal, both being image bearers. Scriptures are radical now because they argue the new unthinkable, men and women are different. There's an and. What's radical to the ancient context is that females are included with males as equal image bearers of God. What's radical to our modern cultural context is the word and. Male and female, he created them, meaning there's a designated, designed distinction between the two. So the scriptures upend the ancient culture, they're equal, and they upend the modern culture. There's a distinction. There's a difference. There really is. There's a gender difference between men and women rooted in how God created them. Equal and distinct. So it's kind of like a Venn diagram. So you know those circles that overlap. So you picture two overlapping circles sharing a whole lot of commonality where they overlap, but also unique spaces of their own. And the gender diagram of the ancient world was just one circle. If you had a Venn diagram, it was one circle. And that circle was exclusively male. It was just a male circle. Men were everything. The world revolved around men. Women were viewed as inferior, subordinate, less than men. Aristotle put it this way, a woman is a mutilated male. The ancient cultures across the board, Mesopotamian, Egyptian, Greek, Roman, Chinese, Indian, without exception. All the major civilizations of history were patriarchally abusive societies. The most ancient legal code that we have is the Code of Hammurabi. It was a male-dominated system where women were not even granted legal status or autonomy. It's not a good picture. The scriptures are so countercultural as we pay attention to them. In the ancient world, it would have shocked them. Genesis 1:27, men and women are equal image bearers. So ironically, in the modern world, there also is just one circle. So there's one circle in the ancient world, and there's one circle in the modern world. But that circle is both male and female without distinction. There is no difference. There must be no difference, in fact, because differences imply inequality. So feminism's method to achieve female equality was to eradicate all gender distinctions. So you have the all-male circle of the ancient world, the indistinguishable male and female circle of the modern world, but better than that would be to sink into and appreciate the vision of Scripture. The Venn diagram with much commonality overlapping and also God-given wonderful distinction, equality and distinction. So male and female share more in common than they do differences. There's more in common than differences. And the big things, the ontological things, ontology is being, it's ultimate. So image bearers, equal image bearers of the living and true God with intrinsic worth and value and dignity. They don't need the other to be a full image bearer. A man on his own is an image bearer. A woman on her own is an image bearer. There are also important gender distinctions and differences. The most obvious, of course, is male and female reproductive organs. Cunningham says, we believe that biology is a manifestation of theology. Very good. Biology manifests theology, meaning our bodies tell a story. They exist as complements toward a greater good beyond the individual. It's not just two people. It's two people in a story pointing forward. Most obviously, though it's more, to create new image bearers that would then in turn multiply and steward creation. So that's a big aspect of the functional image bearer role man can't do alone. And so again, in Genesis 1, there's not a metaphysical definition of what an image bearer is. You infer it. But the thing that comes out strongest is we do the kinds of things God does. Well, Genesis 2 is retelling the creation story. So you get through Genesis 1, you get to Genesis 2, and it's a retelling of the story, but it's a focus on mankind. So the point is to further establish their nature and place in God's world. So from Genesis 1 through Genesis 2, there's this mounting suspense. Like, what are these image bearers going to do? Like, everything's been leading up to them. And one of the things I skipped over, because I skipped a page, was that one of the things I really like about Genesis 1, and I mentioned to you this one day, but I love Ligon's observation in his covenant theology class on the covenant of works, talking about this mounting suspense. But if you get to Genesis 1 about verse 21, and he's starting to make creatures. So you think in a covenant, you have two parties. So the first party is presented in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created, like he's God. But then you say, who's this other party that's going to be in the covenant with this God? And about 21, you got, he's making creatures according to their kinds, winged creatures according to its kind. And over again, it's according to their kinds about seven times. And so you're expecting him to come to this creature, man. Then God said, let us make man according to their kind. But he doesn't. But he's built it up. And so you're anticipating a certain phrase he doesn't use. Rather, there's this huge thunderbolt, not according to their kinds, but after our likeness. And one scholar says it this way, it's almost like Moses is looking at you and saying, man is created in the genus of God, not after the kind of the animals, but in God's image. Whatever Darwin might say, in Scripture, there's an emphasis on you being godlike. And then you recall what I said Sunday, I just love it, that the very first words out of God's mouth to Adam and Eve are blessing, described as blessing, and how good it feels to enter a room and have somebody say something immediately good to us, welcoming to us. And the first words the Creator says to his creatures are a blessing. Okay, so now recovered. Now, why? Yes. So the mounting suspense. So you have all this mounting suspense going from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. What are these incredibly noble, royal image bearers going to do? From the cultural mandate in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, which is very satisfying to a person, that I have this role that multiplies image bearers and stewards the world in order that God's kingdom might extend. I mean, that's something you can sink your life into. But how do you do that in particular where you get to the cultural institutions of Genesis 2? And so he maps it out when he focuses in on mankind in chapter 2. So you have three institutions. You have worship, work, and family, through which we multiply image bearers and we steward the world. Worship, work, and family. Some have said it. A worship to give, a work to do, a will to obey, a woman to love, if you want four W's. What God does is he places man in the heart of covenant relationships. He puts him in a garden that has these institutions, these covenant institutions around him. We say, where do we find flourishing? We find it in the midst of worship, work, God's will, and family, community. Well, you get to Genesis 2, and God puts Adam into the garden and charges him to work it and keep it. Beautiful. So those words have religious overtones to them. Later in Scripture, there are going to be words for keeping the covenant and obeying God in a spiritual plane. And so it's just highlighting the fact that our work is not secular, it's spiritual. Like what you do week in and day, week out, it matters. It's an offering to God. As unfulfilling as it can be at times, as hard as it can be at times, it's an offering of worship to God. But the question is, as God places Adam in the garden is, well, he's on his own right now. Is he going to be a self-sufficient creature? Is it going to be a man-run world? Well, then we get to Genesis 2:18. And Genesis 2:18 is so important. It says that the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Such an important verse. It was incomplete, God's world, that you'd only have a male. He says it's not good. So God makes a judgment call. God evaluates and he rectifies. He assesses the situation, which gets your attention because everything's been so good in this rising crescendo, and now he evaluates it as not good, and he fixes it. So he makes a helper fit for him, which conjures up the novel or the movie, The Help. Is it an assistant role? Is it a lesser role? But we know that's not the truth. It's an ennobling and strong role. In Scripture, over and over again, God says, God is our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in trouble. Psalm 46:1. And multiple passages. In fact, in Scripture, God is the stronger one that helps the one who's needy and lacking. And that role is given to Eve, to the helper fit, a very strong role that enters a relationship with this man who's lacking, who's in need, who needs her. Fit for him means literally as in front of him, one who corresponds to him, who's not his inferior like the animals, but his equal, his counterpart, complement, enabling them together to fulfill the noble mission as image bearers that God has called them into. So it's really interesting that right after Genesis 2:18, you have that passage, and then God brings the animals before Adam. These inferior animals that Adam has to exercise dominion over and does so by naming. And so after God brings all the animals, you're set up to think, well, he's going to finally get an animal that suits Adam. One like them that he can name and exercise dominion over. But Genesis 2:20 says, but for Adam there was not a helper fit for him. And so it's a countercultural twist. God doesn't have a subordinate for Adam. He needs an equal. And so God forms Eve from Adam's rib, or it can also be translated side. And she's not formed as the animals for Adam's dominion. Rather, she's formed from his essence to be his equal. Essence to be equal yet distinct. And the analogy is the Trinity. Three persons in the Godhead, equal yet distinct. Again, in ancient societies, women were even formed from an inferior substance. She's formed directly from an image bearer. And Adam, of course, erupts in praise. It's the first time in Scripture the words of a human being are recorded in direct discourse. Makes you think of 1 Corinthians 11:7, where the woman is called the glory of man. Like he glorifies God for this woman. So he says, this is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There's a lot to that. Part of that is she's part of me. She came from me. She's equal yet distinct. But also that's used in covenantal language to say we're in a relationship. We're bound together. He names the woman Isha, whereas man is Ish. So he doesn't use male, female. He uses man, Ish, and woman, Isha. He shifts the terminology. And the idea is that in one sense, he exercises headship and leadership here by naming her. But in another sense, naming her in this way, he emphasizes that she comes from him and that it suggests identity with him and equality with him. So you have these noble king and queen charged with multiplying other image bearers of God and ruling over creation. One of the things I liked Cunningham, and then I started digging around and found it a little clearer, was adding to this. And I'm getting there, I think. Yes. So thinking about woman's glory and man's glory, and we need much more time for this. But Matthew Henry, you know the old commentator Matthew Henry? 18th century, early. He's thinking of God forming Eve from Adam. He says, man being made last of the creatures as the best and most excellent of all, Eve's being made after Adam and out of him, puts an honor upon that sex as the glory of the man. If man is the head, she is the crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. That man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined, one remove further from the earth. She's the crown of the crown. So Cunningham says it this way, and I think it's just beautiful. From the very beginning, the glory of the female body is not just on display, it is to be viewed as the highest glory on display. The creation narrative of Genesis is a poetic crescendo as the creator progressively unveils his living masterpiece. Each successive act of God builds upon the other until we reach the high point of creation, which is his very image bearers as male and female. What's interesting about the female is that she is the only part of creation taken from the image of God. So Adam must, like all the animals, was crafted from dirt. And then the image of God was breathed into him. Eve, unlike everything else in creation, came from Adam, meaning she was crafted from a living image bearer of God. She comes from God's image, and here's what that means. The high point of all creation is the living image of God. But that high point of the image of God, the loveliest creation in all creation, the apex of God's beautiful masterpiece, is the female. It is a peculiar glory that reflects God's glory in a peculiar way. And it's undeniable, culturally speaking, every culture in its own way recognizes, celebrates, highlights the glory of the female. She's the glory of, she's the crown of the crown. It's a beautiful picture. So, again, if you follow the crescendo of the creation narrative, it is to be viewed as an ascending glory, and it all culminates in the image of God as the highest glory of creation. But parsing it further, Eve being taken from image bearer Adam is to be viewed as the high point of God's image, meaning she is the high point of the high point. God's image is the crown of creation, but she is the crown of God's image. Nothing is more beautiful, stunning, breathtaking, and on we could go, than female glory. That's a very ennobling, like radically different than the ancient culture and radically different than the current. Well, let's think about male glory that comes out. But is there any significance to Adam created first, to Adam as the original flesh from which Eve's flesh comes to life? Of even Adam naming Eve, not like he named the animals, but was it the significance of first Adam and then out of Adam, Eve? And theologians have long agreed across the spectrum that this does not have an ontological significance, meaning it does not communicate that Adam is superior, but there is a strong theological significance. All agree that there's a, well, meaning that there is a purpose and design of the order of Adam and Eve, roles to play. When God creates Adam first and then Eve from Adam, he is not instituting a value structure, but a relational structure. And within that relational structure, Adam serves as the foundational strength. If Eve is the high point of God's image, Adam is the foundation of God's image. In Genesis 2, God is constructing the architecture of his image. Adam is the foundation, Eve is the edifice. So picture the most beautiful building you've ever visited. That building was not constructed first. First, of course, a strong foundation was laid, and then from that foundation, the beauty was constructed. And so it is with Adam, the strong foundation, and then from Adam, the beauty of Eve is fashioned. I think that's really beautiful. So we got masculine strength, and we got feminine beauty, and all the different roles and gifting each has. But the important thing to note is that masculine strength doesn't exist for itself. It is designed as a humble, selfless strength that exists for the glory and good of another. So the favorite metaphor in African culture is that men are the bones, the hidden supporting skeletal structure that no one thinks about, and that the woman is the flesh, the beautiful, unique, which everyone sees and admires, part of the body, yet supported at all times by the bones. And that informs what the scripture speaks about in male headship, female submission, the laying down of a life to support the other, the offering up of all the gifting in order that together in covenant relationship, they can fully realize God's plan for them. Much more to be said. Final word. All this has gospel. And so we get to Genesis 3 and this beautiful situation gets at loggerheads and falls, and we see so much abuse and difficulty. But the gospel is that from the opening to the close of Scripture, we have a marriage and a celebration of male and female, and that one way to view the gospel is that the true spouse, the true groom, takes responsibility for his bride and lays down his life for her in order that he might redeem her. And so all of this relates to and points to the gospel itself. Therefore, in so much of what we talk about in gender and marriage and things like that, there's always a gospel component to it. In a way, we're preaching gospel truth in the way we understand and view one another. Well, that's in marriage. We can talk about that in society at large, and we can talk about that in church, but that's part one, and we're out of time. So let me pray for us. Our God, thanks for tonight, and thank you for each one, and thank you that your vision is so much more compelling than what we could gain from our world And we just pray that we would embrace that and rejoice in it even more. And that we ask for revival and awakening in our land. And we ask for a flourishing within our church, in our families, in our community as a whole, and overall a greater sense of your delight in us, even to the point of sending your beloved, the image himself, Christ, in order to redeem us. So bless our evening, we pray. Thank you for each one present. Christ's name. Amen.